Shall we read, please?
Our good brother, Mr. Albert McShane.
Shall we read, please, from 2 Corinthians? Chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. Now, a brief reading in chapter 7, please. Verse 15. And his inward affection, that is Titus, his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now you notice back at verse 9, he says, now I rejoice that you were made sorry. And that will do for our reading. I think all are agreed that 2 Corinthians is one of those difficult epistles to divide up in an orderly way. Our dear preaching brethren like to give an outline of an epistle, and they like to do it in that simple way of dividing section after section. Speaking very broadly, there can be no difficulty in dividing the epistle in a threefold way. For the first seven chapters, and these are difficult to divide, but the first seven chapters cover the one main section of the epistle. Now that's a long stretch. And then there are two chapters in between speaking about the giving to the poor saints. And then a very different section closes the epistle. And that is the last. That section includes the last four chapters. Now, I'm going to try and show you, as best I can, that this first major section in 2 Corinthians is one of the most precious parts of our Bible. And before I go further, I want you to see that it traces a man in his experience from deepest sorrow and deepest trouble until he's rejoicing and happy. That's a big thing. For a man to have Christian experience that has brought him down to the lowest depths, and to be in so low depths that he's in despair, and when he reaches chapter 7 and has come to the end of his main subject in that early part of the epistle, he's rejoicing. He's a happy man. Any of you can see that there's a very close connection between the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians and the Gospel by Luke chapter 15. In the Gospel by Luke chapter 15, we have God's rejoicing at the repentant sinner. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, we have Paul rejoicing at restored saints. Now, I think that will fit in fairly well with what our brother has just finished. Not only seeing souls recovered and restored, but actually rejoicing in that restoration, that I judge is even an advance on not saying anything about the failures of the past. I was glad he pointed out that the skin of the sin offering was burnt. A lot of the skins are lying about even yet and have never been burnt, and I doubt some of them, we never see them burnt at all. They keep them always on display. Now, I want us to go through this very briefly. And I want us to see that along with Paul facing his joy at the restoration of the Corinthian saints. For you know right well, the first letter was written to bring that about. And it cost the apostle many tears to write those painful things to those saints and to lead them to repentance and to the sorry condition for their sin. But on the other hand, Paul is not only showing the joy that he had for these saints and their recovery, but he's also defending himself against the attacks that were made on him by that very assembly that he sought to recover, and by some in that assembly, and by evil men that had crept into it and had used their powerful influence to turn the saints against the very man that had brought them the gospel. So that they were beginning to undermine the very man that had been instrumental. Instrumental not only in seeing them saved, but instrumental under God to see them restored. For there are some men could see a soul saved all right, that know very little about how to recover wayward saints. But Paul could do both. Now you will see that just at the time, oh, this to me is most weighty, when Paul's letter was having its painful effect upon the Corinthian saints, he himself at that very time was going through the most painful experience that he ever had. Oh, dear brother, if you want to help the saints, and if you want to recover the saints, it's possible that God will have to bring you through experiences that will be most humiliating for you, so that you might be a comfort and a blessing to others that are in need. I think we couldn't stress too much, and don't please be offended if I keep pressing it strongly, that there's no substitute for experience. You can rattle away at the greatest of truths whatever way you like. You may spin them off with language that would stagger us poor creatures that listen to you. You may do as you like, but where there's no experience, there's something missing. Now we've got to face that. And it's very humiliating to be talking way beyond our experience and outside the realm of what we understand in our own lives. Now you will also notice that Paul, as I said, was going down low. He had a very heavy trial at Ephesus. And he would like them to know that while they were weeping, and while they were groaning under their failure, that he himself was going through a very trying time of testing, evidently at the very brink of death. And when he asked himself the question, Paul, are you going to live or are you not? The answer he would have to say is, it was the sentence of death. You know, the death sentence, just the same as the doctor when he would shake his head and say, I'm sorry, I can do nothing for you. And that's exactly how he felt. But there in that weak state, and in that humiliated condition, and in that grip of that dreadful death that he speaks about in this passage, there comes to his great thought, oh, let us get a hold of it, this meeting at the close. There's a resurrecting God. And there's a God who can put life into the dead. That's the God that raised Paul up from the jaws of death. And he has learned now. Not just learned in theory that God can raise the dead, but he has learned it in his own experience. I wonder how many of us have learned that. I wonder how many of us have seen that God not only can raise the dead that are literally dead, but he can bring a man to the gates and he can pull him back again. And it's the same power that pulls him back as will pull him out of death when he has gone into it. The God of resurrection in practical experience is a wonderful thought for the man's mind to have. The great question that gave his enemies a lever to work on. You know, some people, when they want a shot at you, they're always looking for something that will help them to do it. And they were evidently looking for something in the life of Paul and in the way of his behavior that would be a useful lever to try and blacken him and try and ruin him as the apostle of the Lord. And the one they got was quite simple and quite obvious. Look, here's a man, and he's promised to come to see us. And instead of coming to see us, he stays away. You couldn't depend on him, you know. He's not a man of his word. They just concluded right away that Paul was one of those boys that says yes, yes when he means no, and says no when he means yes. And what could you do with a man like that? Now, says Paul, I want you to know that I just don't act like that. And he says now, my master and the one that I serve, he doesn't say yes and no. He's one who speaks and means what he says. And he would expect me, his servant, to do exactly the same. And he says, the promises of God that I have, these are not things that they might be true or they might not be true, and that you could just turn them, and God made promises and had no intention of fulfilling them. No, neither his master nor the promises had anything shaky or doubtful about them. And it would ill become me, he says, to be the servant of such a Christ and dare to trifle with the words that I utter. But he says, I'll tell you, now I didn't go. And the reason why I didn't go wasn't that I failed to keep my promise, but I loved you so much, and I had such an interest in your spirit, your restoration, that I didn't want to rush down to Corinth and work havoc and leave many of you in an early grave. I was giving you time to repent, and that's why I had to slow up in my purpose in going to you. I had to delay it for a period and can't manage it even until now. Not that he wasn't going to go, but he couldn't go until there was some evidence that they had really repented. You know, I wonder what it was like to be an apostle. Now, you needn't be thinking that I'll ever dream of being one, but you know what I mean? It must have been very solemn. Just imagine a man apostle, you know. He couldn't go to a meeting where everything was wrong and just sit down and fold his arms and smile and speak to everybody kind and nice and all that. The presence of an apostle would have meant very serious matters. Because if there was sin there and the apostle arrived, there would be a few funerals before all was over. That's why he hesitated to visit a place until there was opportunity for them. Now he says, I'm going later. When he's finishing the letter, he says, now I will go. And mind you, if there's still no repentance, there'll be some. And I'll have to use the rod upon them. I have no option when I go. I wonder, brethren, and I wonder, sisters, what do we think of our promises? I wonder, are we men and women of our word? Do we say what we mean? And do we mean what we say? Now, I hope this is searching, because there could be somebody in this meeting, and they have made promises, and they haven't fulfilled them. Maybe broken somebody's heart by the promises they made. And they've left somebody that will never be the same again. God would want us to be careful about our promises. And careful about our bookings. I'm speaking backwards though. I'm not turning back for the sake of these mics. Because we have to be cautious that we're not always able to fulfill. And we've always to give a kind of reserve statement when we offer ourselves for a certain engagement that may be given to us. And by the way, when we come to chapter 2, the apostle brings up the man that has specially. Now, I know they're arguing all sorts of ideas, but I am not a bit changed. I just believe that the man of chapter 2 that Paul refers to is the man that's in the first epistle, chapter 5. Anybody wants to differ with that, they can do it. I think they're wrong, and they likely think I'm wrong. So we'll just leave it there. But I have no doubts in my mind that he's thinking of the man. Now, he wants to get the skin of the burnt offering. He wants to get it burnt. And he wants to see that this man whom he had who had the serious trouble in the first epistle. Now he says this man has really been broken. And he has really repented. And he has shown signs of repentance. And you ought to show your love toward him. And you ought to restore him and recover him. For if he hath wronged thee, and if he has done wrong, and whatever he has done on me, and the dishonor he has brought on the gospel, all that, he says, I have forgiven it. And he says, you ought to do it now yourselves. We used to hear when I was a boy that the two failures at Corinthians were something like these. In the first epistle, they were slow to deal with sin. And in the second epistle, they were slow to recover the repentant man. You know, there are some people would nearly make you eat grass to get back into fellowship. They can hardly get a man down far enough. They seem to think it's great to just get a man ground to the very dust. They'll nearly make him confess if they could, since he never committed. But you see, that's not the idea in the apostle's mind. He would want to see the man recovered, and he wanted to see the assembly recovered, and he was glad there was sorrow in their hearts, and grief in their hearts because of sin. There's nothing so grievous as wrongs being done, and sins being committed, and when they are committed, there's no grief or any repentance in regard to them. Now, you will notice that he lets them know his anxiety about them. And even though he was finding a great door of opening in chapter, at the end of chapter 2 in the town of Troas, he couldn't settle, he couldn't rest. He was anxious to hear about them. And then, as you know, Titus came with the good news. You know, it was like a real refreshment to this dear, worn-out servant of God to hear the glad news. And he says, I was joyful at hearing you were sorry. Strange language that, isn't it? Joy at their grief. But the joy was this, there's repentance there. Oh, there's repentance there. Wish our dear brethren believed in recovery. It'd be a great blessing in the north of Ireland. Instead of wiping everything out that's wrong, I wonder what they would have done if they're in Paul's shoes. Written Corinth off altogether. It's hopeless crowd down there. Never go near them. And for the like of Titus to go near them, he'll never preach on our platform again, for he was way down at Corinth and he's finished for life. And that's about the way some of them think. But you see, Titus had gone. And Titus hadn't gone there to condone their evil. And Titus had acted exactly the way Paul would act. And Timothy was being sent as well. I'm not saying he managed to get there in time, but at least there was investigations and help sent, whatever help he could. He could afford to send Titus, because Titus wouldn't use the rod, for he hadn't one to use. He could afford to send him, but he couldn't go himself, because until there was repentance, he didn't want to be using the rod in that company. When we come to chapter 3, we will notice that the apostle brings in and introduces his ministry and the gospel, because he wants them to realize that the man who preaches the gospel has a message that demands conduct in his case in keeping with the tidings that he carries. And that's big. Because you see, a man's message in the gospel is such a message that he must have it in his soul, in the enjoyment of it, and in the reality of it. Now he says in the giving of the law, you know, he brings in Moses here, and the veiling of Moses' face, and the shining of Moses' face, and so on. And then he comes to that rather difficult part of this epistle, where we read, When it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now please, brethren, keep in your minds when you're reading these verses that he's dealing with heart work. He's dealing with what's inward, what is in the mind, and what is in the understanding. He's not thinking of outward conduct. He's dealing with something that's going on inside. So that the moment a Jew or an Israelite turns to the Lord, and he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and he gets a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, even as we see in chapter 4. You know, Paul in his very heart was going back to his experience on the Damascus Road. There he was with a thick blind all over his face, as we would say, as he was travelling to Damascus. And there sprang into his heart the light of the gospel of the glory of God. And now the darkness is gone. And he could have sung had he known our hymn and had known our language. No longer in darkness I'm walking. The light is now shining on me. And now unto others I'm telling how he saved a poor sinner like me. Yes, dear souls, tonight we're saved. Don't let us be afraid of looking at it. It was a wonderful flash of light that came into our darkened minds the moment the veil was removed, and it never was removed until we turned our thoughts to Christ and put our confidence in him. Now then again, you will notice that that's not just a glimpse we get when we get saved, but now seeing the veil is away, we're still gazing at his glory. That's the majesty and the dignity and the glory of Christ. That still captivated the mind of Paul as he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He never ceased looking and gazing upon the glorious Lord. Also, somebody, I thought that would have been looking at the Lord on earth. No. The Second Corinthians is so different to First Corinthians. In First Corinthians, it's the cross that's in Paul's mind. It's the crucified Christ is the answer to the difficulties that he deals with. When you come to Second Corinthians, it's a glorified Christ. And he's gazing up at that glory, and the veil is removed, and he can see the glory of the Lord and his majesty. And as he gazes upon it, the rays of glory transform his very heart and soul and mind, and he basks. He listens to me, brother. He basks in the sunshine of the glory of God. Sometimes a bit of lift, you know, would do us good, wouldn't it? We grovel about in the dust, and we work a wee while in this muddy thing and that muddy thing. And some of you men, you hardly ever meet, but you're talking about failure and one thing or another until your very soul's withered, and until you're as dry as that man that went so long down deep and came up dry. You're as dry as he is. You see, the difficulty is this, that the apostle would have us realize that glory, that Christ is there in the full blaze of, that we're sharing it. One of these days we'll not be seeing through a mirror. It'll not be a sort of a shadowy look we'll be getting. We'll be seeing him in all his beauty. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the last of the mirror's use, as it were. We'll have the direct and absolute face-to-face, as we have sung for years, face-to-face shall I behold him far above the starry sky. So that's the thought that's in Paul's mind. Now he says, now listen carefully, a man that has been looking into that glory of the Lord, and a man who's transformed by the very gaze that he is beholding, the very thing that he's looking upon. He's not going to stoop to mean tricks. He's not one of those that walks in craftiness and goes about and gets his ends accomplished by crafty means and all kinds of trickery. That wouldn't be in keeping with a man that has got a gaze at the glory of the Lord. That's what we need to do, brother. The reason why the whole crafty things are done. You know the way they're done there. Very slubly done. And all that underhand work, and all that corrupting of the Word of God, adulterating the Holy Scriptures, and twisting truth to suit our ends and to suit our purposes, all that kind of trickery. He says, that'll never work in the presence of the light of the glory of God. That would certainly not stand the eye of a holy God and a holy Lord like whom we know and serve. Now then again, when we think of this, we realize that though we have been privileged to gaze by faith at a glorified Christ, we're still in a tent. Mind you, I don't need to tell you too much, but I hope you know that you're in a tent. And it'll not matter what way you treat the thing, you'll not make a tent into a house. Now listen to that. You may decorate it, and you may paint it, and you may try all kinds of imitations and try to give it a look that God never gave it, but it'll still end up a tent. Did you get that, brother? Did you get that, dear sister? Don't be so silly as to try to give the tent an appearance that God never gave it. And to try to make yourself look as if you had red cheeks when you never had them. Or to give you an idea that things were altogether different, that your lips weren't the color that God made them. Ah, dear brother, it's just a tent we have, and we didn't get occupied with it. The old woman, I'll never forget her. She wasn't that old that time, but I knew her when she was a very aged woman. And she said to two lovely daughters she had, now she said, you needn't be looking at yourself too much in the mirror, for if you were a couple of days dead, we'd have to get you buried. We couldn't keep you in the house. Mind you, that would take the smile off your face, wouldn't it? I were only in tents. But he says, though I'm in a tent, and though I had the sentence of death, and though I'm exposed to death every day, the life of Jesus is manifest in me. You say, what life is that? That's his resurrection life. Paul being upheld by a living Christ, He's a walking miracle that proves the resurrected power of Christ in his life. Now, I'll have to leave that fairly quickly because that is a big statement in few words. I hope you're grasping the teaching of that passage. Now he says, if our tent goes down, we needn't get too worried. We have a house, a building, not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. Oh, yes. Ah, yes, says Paul. And he says, we're groaning, longing to get into that. Longing to get into that. You know, he's just after a very serious trial that was bringing him to the edge of death. And I'm sure many a time he groans and he feels, oh, how terrible to be limited with a mere physical tent, a fragile body. Don't you feel the limitations of it? Maybe you don't feel them yet, you're too young for that. But before very long, you'll know, many a night you'd like to sit up and read your Bible and then your head goes droppy. And then many a time, even in a meeting, you'd love to listen to the man, and if he's not too lively, you'd just drop your head and go to sleep and just wish he didn't go too long, and you're hoping maybe you're watching the clock tonight or watching your watch to see that I don't run over the time. You see, there's this in us. We just get weary, don't we? After sitting all day and those men coming and going into the scriptures, don't they leave you with a headache sometimes and you wonder, can you get through? That's because you're just in a tent. You're just in a tent and you needn't be thinking it otherwise. And the worst of it is it'll get no better as time goes on, and you'll maybe be more dull as the years go by. Yes, it's a fragile affair. But he says, with a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, it's all right. It's all right. And he's longing not only to be unclothed, but to clothe upon with a house from heaven. That's the resurrected body. I haven't a doubt in my mind when I say that. He's keeping orderly now. You see, you didn't give us the divisions, no. Because these arguments are running one after the other. One fitting into the other. And now he says, yes, he says, we're going. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be absolutely sure that all's well between me and the Lord. Is that the way you're living, brother? Oh, you say, but I watch what the Browns think of me. I wonder what the Brown's thinking of me. But you see, Paul's more concerned about what the Lord thinks of him. But he says, you know, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to receive the things done in this tent and this body, and we're going to have to give an account. And he says, now, I'm persuaded, and I want to persuade others that I'm absolutely a sincere man. He wants to remove from the minds of the Corinthians any shadow of doubt as to his conduct, that he's absolutely a sincere man. Dear brethren, I think it's great to meet a mortal on earth and you know he's sincere. He means, he's honest, he's not out of fear, he's right with his God, and he's right with the Lord, and he can meet his God with a clear conscience. Doesn't mean that he's haughty or proud. Doesn't mean that he doesn't know his limitations. Doesn't mean that he doesn't groan many a time at his failings. But at least he's honest. And Paul wants that to come onto the surface. Now, at the end of... I'll have to jump. The end of chapter 6, he gets to the point that he has aimed at from the start. Or near the end of chapter 6. Oh, he says, do open your hearts to me. Ah, dear, you Corinthians now, these men have come in and they have shut up the hearts of the Corinthian assembly against the Apostle Paul, and they have more or less isolated them from him until they no longer want him in their midst, or at least if they do want him, they want him as an inferior creature when he arrives. Oh, he says, open your hearts. Open your hearts. Why would we open our hearts? Because he says, my heart's open. Oh, my heart's open. I have you in my heart. I have you in my very being. I want your welfare. I want your best. And that's why he would long that they would give him that reception that would be in keeping with his interest in them. When you come to the end of chapter 6, you'll notice that great subject of separation comes in. Because you see, as they got away from fellowship with Paul and fellowship with the Lord, they were beginning to show more friendship with that which is not of God, and they were losing out in their separation. Now listen to me, dear brother. You'll notice this, that Christians who turn away from those who faithfully minister the Word of God, they very often go off the path of separation. That is, they give up the listening to the truth that will preserve them. And when they won't listen to the truth that will preserve them, then they often turn away into bypath meadow. Now that seemed to be the temptation at Corinth. They were beginning to dabble a little now with the idolater side of things. They were beginning to mix up and to become unequally yoked with unbelievers. There was that dreadful temptation. And he says, come out and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive thee, saith the Lord, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Oh, we'd like to speak a minute now. We're not to keep you long thinking on this, but I hope every believer here, oh, I sincerely hope, that you have learned your place with regard to the unbelievers. Oh, God has saved you. They're in the dark and you're in the light. You're linked with a risen Christ and they're linked with a fallen man, Adam. They're energized by Satan and you're energized by the Spirit of God. And how a dear sister could spend her time in the company of an unsaved companion, I do not know. Or how a dear brother would ever dream of making an unsaved woman his partner in life is more than I can understand. I know it has happened, and I feel sore about many who have been tripped up in that way. Oh, may the Lord pity us, and may we have grace to just realize the great divide, the great division there is between those who are the Lord's and those who are not yet saved. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? Isn't that getting back to the light that has shone in chapter 4? Now when we come to chapter 7, where we read at the finish, Paul has reached the climax of this developed argument. He has done two things at once. He has let them see that if they had changed their thoughts about him, he still had an interest in them. He has let them see that he's a sincere man acting in the presence of God, and that he's not working in craft, nor he's not doing anything subtly. He's doing things above board and is an honorable man who believes in the reality of God's presence with him. Now he comes to chapter 7, and he lets them see that sorrow they had and that repentance that God was graciously pleased to give them, it was painful for them to have it, but it was for their good. It was for their benefit. And it really has brought about the change that Paul longed to see. Oh, dear brethren, you know, we get a notice here at the start of our conference for, now listen carefully, for thanksgiving, confession, and prayer. And there's a wee bit there in the middle that we don't get so much of in our meetings. Confession. Now, it's usual for individuals who have done wrong, it's not so difficult to get them to confess their wrong. But it's very difficult to get an assembly that has done wrong to own up that they're wrong. And it's very difficult to get overseers who have done wrong to confess their wrong. Yes, I was telling them in a meeting the other night here about the late Mr. Frank Knox. He was trying to settle a difficulty between brethren in another part of the world from Northern Ireland. And he advised them, rightly too. He says, now go into the room there and have a time of prayer before we try to do any talking on this matter. And he was a shrewd man, as you all know. He might have sounded at times simple, but he's far from it. And he listened at the door. He wanted to listen to the boys praying. He didn't go into the prayer meeting. He says, let it pray. And after they'd prayed a while, he opened the handle of the door and he put his head in. Brother, I've heard little confession yet. He closed the door. I've heard little confession yet. Going to get matters right and nobody confessing wrong. Dare you meet anybody like that? Oh, dear, you couldn't get us to say we're wrong. Don't you know we're standing for what's right? And they're always right. Nobody's wrong. When it comes to many matters, you could hardly get anybody to admit, even when they go directly, mind you, directly against the teaching of the holy word of God, they'll scarcely admit they made a mistake. God help us, brethren. Never be too big to own your mistake. Never ever too big to know when you go against the Bible you're wrong, whether you like it or not. But you say we were united in it. Now, that makes it even worse. That makes it even worse. For united and wrong is the congregation going wrong. It's dreadful business when there's a united front against what's right. Now, Paul saw them repentant. Oh, he says, I'm glad. Oh, Titus, I'm glad you ever came. You've just lifted a load off my heart. You've brought me to the very point where I'm delighted and joyful. Oh, he says, I'm exceedingly glad. I'm exceedingly joyful. I can really rejoice. Why? The Corinthian saints have been recovered. Oh, dear. Did you think, would Paul have let on at Ephesus that Corinth was recovered? Would he? Would he have been saying all about their bad failures to the Ephesian believers and never letting on that they were recovered? No. He would likely have shared his joy with those Ephesian believers or Macedonian believers, wherever he was, where he was writing this letter. Listen, dear saints of God, let us rejoice. Oh, sometimes, mind you, I but glad that I can get down on my knees. Thank God for individuals that I've had the joy of seeing restored. Not that I was ministering to them, but I was praying for them. And then I can also thank God for assemblies that I've seen recovered during my little lifetime. May the Lord help us to do what our brother has suggested we do, believe in the God of restoration.